Remember, back in Daniel chapter 1, it provided wonderful insight in Daniel the man, his relationship with God and the character that he walked in because of his relationship with God. But now, through the end of the book, we're going to study Daniel as he walks in his calling, as he serves the Lord. Notice if you look back at chapter 1, verse 17, it says that, let me read it properly. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. We're going to see that today. Here, let's read a couple verses. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 1, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Let's stop there, and we'll get to walk a little bit at a time. Lord, thanks for the time we have. I pray that I would just slow down, Lord. We want you to speak. We want to hear your voice. Thanks for this chapter. What a great, great chapter, Lord. Speak. May your servants hear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So notice the king Nebuchadnezzar is having dreams, probably the same dream over and over and over. And he can't sleep because he feels that it has significance beyond our normal nonsensical dreams. Like a bear chasing you through the woods, you know, the kind of dreams that we have sometimes. And when the king can't sleep, nobody sleeps. So he's having dreams. He can't sleep. So he calls together the wise men in his kingdom that he consulted for wisdom. And there you could go into studying who these guys are. They're all immersed in demonic things like black magic, seances, casting spells, incantations, stuff like that. Of course, we Christians, we don't dabble in that kind of thing. How do we know what's going to go on, what's coming up in our lives? We have the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of us. We have the Holy Scriptures that we read. We never go talk to psychics or go to seances or have our palms read or read tarot cards, right? We don't do that thing. We've got the Holy Spirit of God. Anything else is inferior to that. Amen? Anything, everything else is inferior to that. So don't let anybody pull you toward that craziness. It's wickedness. So anyway, that's what Nebuchadnezzar does up to verse 3. He tells the guys, man, I'm anxious to know the meaning of this dream. So the Chaldeans, they spoke to the king in verse 4 in Aramaic. O king, live forever. I suppose that's how you talk to a king. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll give you the interpretations. These guys, they had like manuals that they would consult and secret symbolism they used to decode dreams. In essence, what they're saying to the king is this. You tell us the dream, and we'll make something up. That's what they're doing. They like that. And he says in verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you don't make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. And this dude's not messing around. But they are given an incentive program, he does, in verse 6. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll give its interpretation. They're not giving up easy, are they? Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you don't make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't trust these guys. And because he's accusing them of buying time, so maybe he'll soften his stance. See, he has inherited all these cats from his dad, because his dad died and he came in the king, being the king. And so these guys were around his dad, and so he's skeptical of these guys. It's early in his reign. He's skeptical. He goes, listen, here's the challenge for you. Tell me the dream and its interpretation, or else you're not credible to me. Verse 10, and the Chaldeans, they answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests. And there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Yo, king, they say, the fault's not ours for failing to give you both the dream and the interpretation. It's your fault. Your expectation is completely unreasonable. That's something that only the gods can reveal. We have no control over the gods. It's not fair that you would even ask us this kind of question. Well, as you can imagine, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to this is not good. Verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, Daniel and his three buddies weren't there at the initial meeting, but they're still caught up in this because they're considered part of the wise men team, right? Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar, is he serious about finding out what this dream's about? Verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Notice Daniel doesn't question why the king is slaughtering his counselors. See what his question is? What's the hurry? After all, the king made the decree before he sought counsel from every one of the wise men. But we see Daniel's character here. And it brings him gracious margins with very ruthless people because Arioch's court orders were to kill Daniel. And yet Arioch not only speaks with Daniel, I mean, he had no reason to even talk to Daniel, just go and kill him. He not only talks to him, but he explains his reasoning, the king's reasoning behind the decree. And then 16, so the king went in and asked the king, he even has favor with the king, to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. He gets an immediate audience, and he's able to buy the time. The king gave him the time that he wouldn't give the other counselors. 17, and Daniel went into his house, and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men at Babylon. In essence, it's time to pray. And they're not, and the Bible says it here, they're not going and seeking God on the basis of their own righteousness or that they're better than the other wise men, because no one approaches the throne of Almighty God on the basis of anything other than God's mercy and his grace, right? And notice Daniel's first reaction. We need to go to prayer. And we're going to see this continually as we study this book. Daniel definitely was a man of prayer. And his buddies. And when they prayed there in verse, 18, that they wouldn't perish, I don't think they went in and they pleaded to God for their lives. Because in the next chapter, we'll get to in a couple of weeks, that's when the fellows are thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to the idol, remember? So they weren't concerned for their lives. I think the reason that they said, Lord, we are praying because they realized that if they died and got caught up in the midst of all these other counselors, that it would bring Jehovah down to their level. You bring Jehovah down to the level of all the other gods. And they wanted God to be seen as greater than all the other gods. He is. So I think as they go into prayer, they're saying, Lord, we're praying that you would receive the glory for this. You're the one that needs to be seen in this. It's not about us, Lord. It's about you. And I think that's an important part. Their concern is for the glory of God. That's why they pray. And God answers. Read it with me in 19. So the secret then was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. God reveals to him the whole thing. And notice it says he makes a beeline to the king so he won't forget. It says it all, is it? Notice what he does. He first stops and he praises the Lord for answering their prayers. And that's what verse 20 is. Daniel answered and on. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him." 23, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." What a beautiful praise. He understands that God is totally in control of this world. God is sovereign over all. And he also knows that the Lord reveals secrets and gives wisdom. We're going to come back to that as we end. Verse 24, "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and thus said to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" Arioch tries to squeeze a little credit out for himself, do you see? Therefore, he gets some of the reward. "I have found a man." He didn't find no man. Daniel walked up to him. But hey, 26, "The king then answered and said to Daniel," whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." 28 is really key. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And then he's going to go on and talk about things. But notice, Daniel doesn't take credit at all for the ability to know the dream and interpret the dream. He gives all the credit to God. And he realizes as he's standing there before the king, he's got a wonderful opportunity right in front of him. Wonderful opportunity to make the Lord known to this king. And I think it's important for all of us to understand as we serve the Lord in his world. Daniel doesn't let the king give him credit or let the king give him honor. He points the king to God. Really important in our service to the Lord. Notice 2 and 28, the dreams for the latter days. So this dream has prophetic significance. Things that are going to come to pass on this earth. The term latter days is used 14 times in the Old Testament, and it always speaks of the period of time in human history that immediately precedes the second coming of the Messiah. Always. So the significance of this dream is huge. Let's go into it. 29, Daniel's still talking. "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." So here you have the most powerful and wealthiest man in the world. There's nothing that he doesn't have. If he wants it, he has it. So what's a guy like that worry about? See, we worry about paying the electric bill. We worry about keeping our job. We worry about all sorts of things. Clothing, or all those things. But the king, people like that, they know nothing of that kind of worry. However, the rich and powerful do have anxiety. What does the future hold? All of us have that kind of anxiety. What's the future hold? Probably because we don't have any control over it. I don't care how rich or powerful you are, you got no control over tomorrow. The only way a person can know peace in this world is if their source of peace is greater than everything in life that can rob them of their peace. And the only one that's greater than all that is Almighty God. That's why Jesus offers us a peace that the world cannot understand. So God revealed to Daniel what the king was thinking about as he was going to bed. What does the future hold? That's the anxiety that the king's feeling. 30. But as for me, speaking of Daniel, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. In other words, don't give me credit for this. God gave us this revelation as a pure act of his grace. And then Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream, starting in 31. I'll try to read the whole dream without interrupting it. 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. 36, that's the dream. Couple things. Go back to the very beginning of it, 31. He uses the word great in my version twice, but they're two different Hebrew words. The first one, let me read it again. You, O king, were watching, and behold, the first one, a great image. That word means mighty, powerful, okay? The second great that's used there in 31, this great image speaks of immense, gigantic, okay? So in his dream, the king sees an immense image of gold, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay. It's like something out of a sci-fi movie. But notice that the stone is cut without hands. Did you see that? It's another way of saying of supernatural origin. And the stone strikes the image in the feet, and the whole enchilada, get the Mexico reference, whole enchilada crumbles. The gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay are crushed into dust, blown away. Did you see it? But in its place, the stone that struck the image becomes a great mountain. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was seeing. No wonder he couldn't sleep at night. You wouldn't sleep either. But what does it mean? Well, God has provided Daniel the interpretation. That's 39. Oh, hang on, where am I? 36. So there's the dream, second part of 36. Now, notice he keeps saying we. He's talking about the other three fellows, but I don't think they're there. I think it's just Daniel. Now we will tell the king the interpretation of it before the king. 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you a ruler over them all. You are this gold of head, are this head of gold. 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. That kind of had to surprise Nebuchadnezzar. What do you mean? I'm not going to live forever? And my kingdom's not going to live forever? But another kingdom is going to come, inferior to yours. Then 39, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Now stop with me there. The interpretation continues for there, but let's stop there and think about it. What's happening is that Nebuchadnezzar has been shown a picture of Gentile world domination, up to the second coming of the Messiah. In Luke 21, Jesus also spoke of this period of time. He called it the times of the Gentiles. Prior to 586 BC, okay, 586 BC, before all that, the fall of Jerusalem came at that point in time. God's kingdom on the earth was the nation of Israel. God hoped that she would obey his laws and be a witness to the world. But Israel failed, as we know. She falls into adultery time after time after time. Ultimately, God then destroyed Jerusalem. And at 586 BC, the world was given over to Gentile control. And that's been our status ever since. And it was all predicted beforehand. That's what we're going to talk through. The head of gold, there we see it in verse 37. And, well, you know, there's two different spots. That's Babylon, the head of gold. That was the first world ruling empire of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar is its king. Their empire only lasts for 70 years. 605 to 536 BC. Next came the Medo-Persian Empire, the arms and the chest of silver. They reigned from 536 to 333 B.C. Here comes after them the Greeks. Notice down in verse, 39, it talks about different kingdoms coming. The third one are the Greeks, the bronze belly, the bronze thighs. The crazy thing historically about the Greeks, the Grecian Empire was symbolized by bronze. The soldiers carried bronze shields into battle. They had bronze breastplates, bronze swords. And the Greek Empire, you know, led primarily by Alexander the Great, they ruled from 333 to 168 BC. And then the fourth world ruling empire that he talks about here, that's the Roman Empire, the legs of iron. Very strong militarily is what he's saying. And they ruled from 168 BC until the 4th century AD. And one of the cool things is that the Roman Empire eventually splits into two legs. One was that based out of Rome, and the other was based out of Constantinople. You can see all this historically. And as we read through that, he talked about how each one was going to be inferior to the other. The metal's inferior. Gold is strongest all the way through to iron mixed with ceramic clay. Just like that, each one of those kingdoms were inferior to its predecessor in the sense of centralization of absolute power. Let me explain. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. He had complete and total power. There was no Senate. There was no cabinet. There were none of that in Nebuchadnezzar. If he wanted it to happen, it happened. If he wanted to change it, he could change it. The Medo-Persian Empire, which comes after the Babylonian Empire, they were more limited in power. Once the king gave word, it became law, but then the law could not be changed. The king didn't have the power to go back and change the law. See, the law became superior to the king. So the second kingdom was a little inferior to the first one. And then the third and fourth kingdoms, the Greeks and the Romans, they had a representative form of government. Remember, they had Senate. Romans did for sure. They introduced democratic ideas. They were more of a republic, the Romans were. And the clay in this vision, as we go through all this, remember it was mixed with iron, it's modern democracy. A government for the people and by the people, remember? Clay being a symbol of humanity. But as we see the vision, in the strongest to weakest, democracy is coming in as the weakest form, the riskiest form of government. Okay? So it's easy to look back at all this historically. Daniel didn't know all this, but we can look back and see all those kingdoms come and go. But from the time that the Roman Empire crumbled, there's not been another world ruling empire among the Gentile nations. Certainly there's been flashes of power. Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, maybe even Stalin. Hitler tried, but it didn't come to pass. So they've been territorial, their powers. Nothing that dominated the world. So what Daniel's going to observe for the interpret for the rest of the dream, starting in verse 41 to 43, it's yet future. To us, it's out in front of us yet. And it's of great interest to us because it will be the final world-ruling empire that will exist immediately before the return of Jesus. And starting in 41, Daniel describes this empire. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. 43, and as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So stop with me there. This image has 2 feet, thus 10 toes. And you'd have to go look in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation. We don't have time to go look through all that, to see that the 10 toes represent 10 leaders of 10 European nations. But notice this final world-ruling empire has iron in it. Did you see it? It speaks of the fact that this final empire will have a strong identity with the old Roman Empire. Remember the legs of iron? So this final world-ruling, man, say that 12 times straight, world-ruling empire won't come out of China. It won't come out of Russia. It won't come out of the United States. It's going to come out of the same area as Rome. It's a revived Roman Empire. And we see, as we read through there, that the iron's mixed with ceramic clay. Did you notice that? And the idea is that some of the toes are stronger than others comparatively. The other ones are like brittle or fragile. So this vision, this dream, and then its interpretation is showing us that the final empire will be a federation of nations, some stronger than the others. And we see that exactly today in the European Union. You know, the European Union is made up of the exact areas that the Roman Empire used to control primarily. You know, it is. Greece and Italy and France, all those nations made up the old Roman Empire, and now we look at the European Union, and it is perfectly fulfilling what God's talking about right here. And with the strong nations, there are strong nations in that federation. Economically, militarily, Germany's strong, France is strong. There are other weaker nations. Greece is very weak. Economically, very weak in other areas. Italy's weaker. And so what he's saying there in verse 42, the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. The kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. He's talking about that 10-nation federation. Some will be stronger, some will be weaker. And as with the case of the toes and the feet in the dream, each of these nations will be united. See, 1 foot, 5 toes. 2 feet, 10 toes, right? So they're going to maintain their individual identity and yet have a unity. And isn't that what we see? I mean, they share a currency, but they don't share a culture. France and Italy are distinct. They speak different languages. They've not become one nation. They're two individual nations. The European Union is made up of a bunch of different nations, but they're sharing things together, and yet they're maintaining their individual identity. That's exactly what God is talking about here. Isn't it crazy? And notice the second part of verse 43 gives us clarity to this. It says, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So they make up a single empire, but will not become one people. So within this unity, they'll maintain their own separate identities. It's crazy. It's happening right in front of our eyes. This is happening right in front of us. Now, again, you'd have to go and study. Go ahead and do it. Study Daniel chapter 7. We'll get there in a number of weeks. Revelation chapter 13. And we'll know that the European Union ultimately is going to consist of 10 nations. Today, there are 28 that exist in the European Union. I mean, Britain's trying to pull out, if you follow any of that. You're just going to see, ultimately, it's going to worm its way down. There's going to be 10. And we know, biblically, that one day the Antichrist will come up out of that. We for sure know that's where he's coming from. But the description of the final world empire, that's not the end of the dream. Keep going with me in 44. He's still interpreting it. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand together. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. So it's during these days of a 10-state revived Roman Empire that the stone, cut without hands, speaking of being coming from supernatural origin, is going to strike the image and destroy it and replace it with a mighty mountain, the kingdom of God. And throughout the scripture, again, we don't have time for that, but throughout the scripture, it talks about Jesus being the stone. Read it. Just look up the word stone and do a word study. You're going to see it speak to Jesus time after time after time after time. Jesus is the stone of supernatural origin. No man was responsible for his birth. No man was responsible for his rise into prominence. But I'd like to draw your attention back to verse 34. This is the vision. Notice, let me see if I can find it. 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Notice the stone comes out of nowhere and strikes the image on its feet. If the second coming of Jesus was to occur during the reign of the Babylonians, the stone would have hit the image in the head. Right? If the second coming of the Messiah was to come during the Medo-Persian reign, the stone would have hit the image in the chest. If Jesus was going to come back during the Grecian or the Roman empires, the stone would have hit the image in the belly or in the legs. But don't you see in verse 34? We know. Here's when the second coming of Jesus will occur. When this federation of nations is in power because the stone hits the image in the feet. In the feet. Clear. Clear as a bell. Right on those 10 toes. Right on those feet. So Jesus is coming again. And he's going to crush the final world ruling empire. And in doing so, bring the entirety of man's government to an end. Then he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth, and there'll be no reign to his end. We just read that. That's why we get excited. We get really, really pee down the leg excited about what's going on in Europe right now. I mean, it's crazy to watch all these things unfold. It's a direct fulfillment of what we're reading. I mean, a direct fulfillment. Can you imagine being from the 1900s and reading all this and thinking, what? What? We read it and think, yeah, it's happening right in front of our very eyeballs. They're talking New Rome coming and all that. It's a sign that Jesus is coming soon. And all that, I got one thing to say. Hallelujah. Don't you? Hallelujah. Man, it screwed this place up long enough. And I'm ready for God to come and reign on this earth. Amen, huh? Amen. So be it. So, verse 46 then. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell on his face, prostrate before God, before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. The king knows that that is for sure the dream. Okay, that's the interpretation, and he's blown out of the water by that. Listen, this guy doesn't bow down to anyone. And he's publicly blown away by what this guy just told him, and he wants to publicly honor Daniel and his God. But one thing old Neb got wrong. Do you see what it is there in 47? He said, truly your God is the God of gods. Nuh-uh. He is the only God. He is the true and living God. However, by the time old Neb gets through with Daniel, he's going to come to that realization. You just got to stay with us as we work our way through the book of Daniel. Old Neb's going to come around. But at this point in time, you think, okay, he's greater than all these other gods. No, no. He is the true and living God. Last little bit, 48. And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon, second in command of the whole kingdom. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So with humility, Daniel informs the king that his three friends were also a prominent part of God revealing the dream. Listen, you who pray make a difference in this world. You may not be going with us to Mexico. You may not do street evangelism. You may not, but you are vital. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in my opinion, weren't there that day, but they were vital to what God accomplished in this. Don't ever minimize what you do as you pray. Ever, ever, ever. And they become prominent officials. Now, the thing that amazes me by this vision that God has given Nebuchadnezzar was that it was for the sake of Daniel and all of God's people who would follow Daniel, including us. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's excitement in 46 and 47. He falls down before Daniel. He offers him a offering and incense. But notice 47, the king answered and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Nebuchadnezzar's excitement isn't that God is going to bring an end to man's rebellion against God. It isn't that God is going to establish his kingdom on this world. Nebuchadnezzar is excited over the fact that God knew his dream and God knew his interpretation. He's not excited about the message of the dream at all. He missed the whole point, Nebuchadnezzar did, but not Daniel. Notice back in Daniel's prayer, 20 to 23, Daniel's prayer. Notice at the end of it, Daniel thanks the Lord and praises him for the dream and its interpretation. But he only did it after, in verses 20 to 22, he praises God for his sovereignty. He praises God for his authority over the seasons and the kings and the kingdoms that come. You see it there in 20 to 22? You see what he praises God for his sovereignty, the fact that he is in control. See, Daniel understood what the dream was all about. We need to understand what the dream is all about. God is in control, no matter how things might appear. This dream isn't just about God knowing the future, but that God is in control of everything, and God wants us to grab a hold of that as we studied it today. Yes, God does know the future, but the greater message is that God is totally and completely in control over everything that's going on in this world. Amen? That's the message. So in the midst of all the chaos in this world, in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all the darkness in this world, we can take a deep breath, Jack LaLanne breath, for those of us who are old enough. I'm too old. Be at perfect peace. Why? North Korea might have nukes. Iran is enriching uranium. This world is going berserko. How can we possibly be at perfect peace in the midst of all this? God is in control. And God is coming back to rule and reign forever. forever. That's this dream. That's why God gave Nebuchadnezzar that dream. That's why Daniel grabbed a hold of it and said, I see the point. And remember, that's the theme of the whole book. That's the theme all the way through. We definitely see it here. So don't get so caught up in the five kingdoms. I mean, great, study it, get a better understanding. If you like history like I do, you'll be blown away by all this unfolding, because you can look back and see all these kingdoms, and they ended right when they said he was. All these things just perfectly come to pass. But the point isn't thou that. The point is that we can trust that God is totally and completely on his throne and in control. Isn't it exciting for us? Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that reminder this morning. Lord, we're just so blown away by your faithfulness enough that you would love us to the degree that you would give us a glimpse of that. Yeah, we know you know the future. You're not bound by time, space. Of course you know tomorrow and every day in front. Of course you do. But that doesn't bring us peace as much as the fact that you are in control of everything as it unfolds. Lord, you're moving this world to its God-appointed end. So as we watch the news this week, as we see all the impeachment stuff and all the other stuff and all the craziness that's going on, Lord, it's all orchestrated by you. It's all, you're moving all this so that you're going to put this world in a position where one of these days, Lord, it could be right now, Jesus, you're coming back. You're coming back. We're excited about that, Lord. Fill us with your peace related to that this morning, Lord. Just fill us. Thank you for that promise. Lord, I thank you that that your wrath has not been going to be poured out upon us. It was put on Jesus. I pray, Lord, if any of us in this room have yet to come to that place where they've accepted your forgiveness for them, and they have allowed the wrath richly earned by them to be put on Jesus, Lord, I pray that they would today get right with you, and they confess their need, that they need a Savior, and that the Savior is Jesus. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for desiring to use us now in this world for good. May people see you in us this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.